You reign over all. Lord God, please reign over our hearts now as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please do take a seat. This morning is our final visit to 1 John, and really it's a drawing together of the themes that John has been kind of layering to us throughout the letter. We've had to dot around a little bit as we've gone through it, but I believe we've picked up those main themes. And what he does here is draw them all together. And if you're a person who loves a sermon with lots of application in it, this is where he's put most of his application. So you'll hear that today. And it's as if John comes to the beginning of chapter 5 and he feels he's got all his building blocks in place. And he mentions most of those. And he brings his application home. So hopefully you've managed to turn to it, page 128. And I hope you remember that he's not writing into a vacuum here. There's a context to this letter. There's deception going on. There are false teachers. And there's false believing as kind of background to what's happening here. And he's writing to give confidence to the people of God. The remarkable thing is not that this letter was written thousands of years ago into a particular situation and has been preserved and we can read it today, but that God chooses to speak again through those same words in every generation that reads it, even today. And as John writes, he writes to give confidence to the children of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Here are the limits of how far that confidence can extend. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is who the children of God are. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you love the Father? Then you are his. And for this reason and all the other reasons he's spoken of, you can have confidence in your fellowship with God. We have confidence because of our faith in him. Sometimes we can be quite judgmental about who's a Christian and who's not. I pray that I would have no narrower and no broader a definition of who Christians are than the ones that John and the scriptures lay down for us. You'll notice that on our welcome sheet that there's an outline of where we're going, just to help me stay on track, and to, if you're wandering off and you find a heading, then you'll be able to reattach to where we are during our talk here. I've been very good the last few weeks, so I've tried to keep them as short as possible. But we are drawing together the themes here today, so I pray that you might allow me just a little bit of latitude. Firstly, the faith that overcomes, verses 1 to 5. John outlines again the belief that marks the child of God. Verses 1 to 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God. Well, in verse 1, the NRV doesn't really convey the subtlety of tense. Everyone who is believing has been born of God. Everyone who is believing has been born of God. The new birth that we have had gives rise to new belief. Not the other way round. This is one of the radical differences the new birth produces in us. That once we come alive, once we're born again, we start believing in Jesus as the Son of God. I didn't beforehand, but now I do. But the new birth not only gives rise to new belief, but also to a loving relationship with the Father and his other children. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Belief and love, well, they've been there together all the way through this letter, woven inextricably, unseparatingly. If you believe, you love. You love God. You love God's people. I can't love God without loving my fellow Christian. I can't love the children of God without also loving him. And in verse 3, love and obedience go hand in glove also. This is love for God, to obey his commands. It's an echo, isn't it, of Jesus' words. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is the belief that marks out the genuine child of God. But the thrust of his paragraph really comes in verses 4 and 5. John wants to speak of the victory that overcomes the world. And he uses that phrase three times. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes in the Son of God. Missed out one. There are three in there. For everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. This is the truth he wants to ram home to us. The world in John? Well, the world isn't the beauty of the creation that we look at outside the window or on holiday. The world in John is the world that is something that is in the grip of the evil one. That's in verse 19. We know that we are the children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. It's something that is passing away. If you look back to chapter 2 and verse 17, the world is passing away. Chapter 2, verse 17, the world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. What is it that passes away? What is it that belongs to the world that shouldn't belong to the people of God? Well, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride. The world is like some giant Titanic. And one day it's going to go down and it will drag with it anyone who it can keep within its grasp. That's the world, as John preaches it. But he says there are those who will overcome the world. There are those who have a life that is not limited by what the world has to offer. And that's one of the reasons why he says that the commandments of God are not burdensome. They may look it at first sight because of my weakness, because of the world's pull that leads me to lie and to be greedy and to bear grudges. So his commands, they seem irksome to me. They're irritating when my sights are set on this world, but not when my eyes have been opened to see the truth. Not when I've been given a life that will counter the gravity of this world. His commands aren't burdensome, because whoever is born of God overcomes the world. As I keep his commands, I'm actually breathing real air, fresh air. Air that will last, a life that will endure. And in these two verses at the end of that section, John is pulling down the two ideas from verse 1. The idea of being born of God and the idea of belief in Jesus. And he says, this is the sign of your victory. It's the power of the birth. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. This is our faith. Here is why you will overcome the world. And I might not. It's faith. Faith is the victory. We take faith for granted, don't we? Well, John is saying, I think we shouldn't. There's a whole bunch of people that have just turned their back on faith and believing in who Jesus is, the Son of God. They've just walked out on this congregation to whom he's writing. They've walked out on the victory that overcomes the world. I don't have concrete proof, but how many of today's radical theologians were yesterday's evangelicals? We're not to take for granted our faith that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We guard it and we protect it. John writes to us in this way because it's precious, because in our faith in Christ is our victory that overcomes. And secondly, he goes on in this next paragraph to speak about what reason we have to have confidence. What is the evidence for the faith that we have? This victory faith, this faith in Jesus. And this second paragraph is actually all about him. How can we be sure that Jesus is all he has cracked up to be? How can we be sure that he has done what he has claimed to have done? So secondly, evidence for faith in Jesus, verses 6 to 12. Who is he? What has he done? Those are the things that are in mind here. In verse 6, he's very specific about Jesus. This is the one who came, Jesus Christ. People speak today as if they're free to imagine what Jesus is like, as if it's very difficult to get to know who the real Jesus is. Well, it was no different in John's day. But one of the big points of John's letter is, well, to do that ignores the whole point of the New Testament, the whole point of the gospel, that we are witnesses to him. We know him. We have seen him. We write so that you can know for sure. And John says, this Jesus that they witnessed to came by water and by blood and by spirit. Now, theologians have made their money on these verses. But here's my best understanding of what he is saying when he uses those three terms here. That the water is talking about Jesus' baptism. That the blood is talking about his death. He came by water and blood. That is, Jesus, the Son of God, came from heaven for a purpose. He passed through water and blood. He passed through baptism and the cross. He is Jesus Christ. He didn't just come in the water only, identifying with human humility, but he went to the cross as well. He was the Christ who is our atoning sacrifice for sins. And what was explained at his baptism was fulfilled on the cross. And the Spirit is the witness to his ministry. The apostles speak of the Holy Spirit as who empowers their witness. But perhaps in mind he has here the internal witness in the believer. What is it that makes preaching true to the hearer? What is it that makes us nod at even some of the most uncomfortable truths we hear and say to ourselves, well, yes, that's right. What is it that makes us hear what John and others have to say about Jesus and drives us to say, yes, there's something in this. It's the work of the Spirit. And that happens in the believer. And it's indisputable. We can testify to that. He has three witnesses for us. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, verse 7. And all three are in agreement. What's he trying to do here for us? Well, in a Jewish court, three non-contradictory witnesses were required to make a convincing case. It's as if he's making the case here. Perhaps it's a case to stand up against the case of the false teachers. He's saying, the Spirit will bear witness to the truth of the Son. You know this. He is your first witness. The baptism of Jesus, that was a vivid witness to those who were there, as the voice came from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son. Indeed, in its way, the cross itself was a monumental witness, as it fulfilled the prophecies about the Christ and the suffering servant, who would bear away our sin. And bound up with it was the enormous witness of the resurrection itself. Yes, says John, I can take this case to court. This is the evidence for your faith in Jesus. He says in verse 9, we believe in the testimony of men all the time. And every day we do, don't we? Oh, you've probably done so last week. Why did you go to that restaurant? Why did you go to that open house or to that show in the festival? Because somebody said it was good. We rely on the testimony of people all the time. Well, the testimony of God is greater, he says. What possible reason have we got for not acting upon the testimony of God? For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne witness to his Son. As you can see in verse 10, as he sums up this paragraph, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. That's what it means to receive the testimony of God. That's what it means to act upon the witnesses of God that he's marshaled to point us to Jesus. It means we can believe in him with certainty. And what does God say about Jesus? What do these witnesses point to? That God has given us eternal life. And eternal life is in Jesus, his Son. Verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Why is John making such a meal of this? Because actually, if you go back through the letter and read it again, I think you'll see that these false teachers are denying Jesus. They're denying his cross. They no longer have need of the cross because they've redefined sin. They've redefined life. They've abandoned obedience. They've abandoned God's commands. They've now got a Jesus-less Christianity. And of course, as you read that verse 12, you can see how ludicrous that idea is. If you have a Jesus-less Christianity, you do not have life. But if you have Jesus, there's nothing more needed. No one can spring a whole load of hidden extras upon you, just like those low-cost airlines. You have all you need up front. You have the Son. You have life. So you needn't listen to any of those false teachers who want to keep on adding you special extras that will make you really alive. He who has the Son has life. And of course, as you go on in the Christian life, you discover, don't you, that those hidden extras, they always take us away from Jesus. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So into this last paragraph, the home straight. He's reminded us that our faith means we will overcome the world. He has pointed us to all those witnesses for Jesus that wants us to stay holding on to that faith. And thirdly, he says, with confidence, stay on course. And the refrain that goes all the way through this is, we know, we know, we know. I assume that the false teachers are saying that they know some special thing, some new thing. But this is what we know and can be sure of and confident in. He's rounding up all the confidence that we can have as we trust in Jesus, trusting in this Jesus who they've been told about from the beginning. And it's a kind of triumphalism, a victory that he speaks of here that is justified. Maybe he's saying, beat this if you can, false teachers, and you can't. So what are the things that if you have faith that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, what can you be confident of? And we've got, is it five things, I think. Firstly, eternal life, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. You haven't missed out on anything if you have eternal life. But I wonder if you let that sink in. Are you believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you? Then you may know that you have eternal life. Thank God for that. Whatever other problems we face in life, you have that. Eternal life. Secondly, confidence in prayer. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we asked of him. God isn't reluctant to hear, and we're not to be reluctant to ask. Isn't that a thrilling thing, a thrilling position to be in? That the living God is just a prayer length away at all times. More than that, we can have huge confidence that he will not only hear, but answer. Do you go around ignoring that privilege? I have to confess, to my shame, I do. I'm very happy with 13 to know that my life is secure in God. But I'm quite negligent of 14 and 15. Confidence in prayer. is our gift. And when he says that when we ask, he will give us what we ask, it's not a carte blanche, is it? It's praying according to his will. This is a promise to the person seeking to live according to God's will and praying in it. So in verse 16, I'm to pray also for my brother and sister in sin. For them, not against them, for them, that God may give them life, that they may turn and confess sin. And indeed, as we've done in chapter 1, recognize Jesus as our forgiveness, who came to deal with sin. If they turn their back on him, all that's left are the consequences of sinning. So we pray for one another out of our love. We have confidence to come to God in prayer for ourselves and for others. Thirdly, there's a confidence we can have in the face of sin. Verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. We've come across that thought before, haven't we? It's not speaking of perfectionism, being perfect, but it is speaking about having a genuine moral change in the life of a believer. The one who was born of God keeps the believer safe. Jesus keeps the believer safe despite sin. The evil one cannot harm him. Christ will help us, it says. I'm not on my own in the battle against sin. No one can snatch out of his hand who are his. We're to have that confidence that the evil one can't harm us. He who was born of God keeps me safe. We're confident, verse 10, of where we belong. We know that we are, not verse 10, verse 19, of course. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know that we're of God, we belong to him, and we know that we're in a battle. The whole world is under the control of the evil one, but we belong to God. There is a battle, but we are safe in him. This is where we belong. And we're confident, lastly, that we have the real thing. Verse 20. Now, I'm not thinking of Coca-Cola here, but we have the real thing. I'm told the word true in this verse has the sense of genuine, the real thing. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life. We have the real thing. We know the Son of God has come. He's given us understanding. That's precious in itself. In a confused world in which we live, Jesus has given us understanding to know what is real, to know what is true. We have all the knowledge we need. We have the genuine thing. And we know him who is true. And in him, we are in him who is true. Because we're in the Son, Jesus. He is the true God. What more can we ask for? And that's really why John ends the letter where he does. He's got nothing more, apart from verse 21, to say, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from substitutes, from anything that is not real. Shed a tear for Jimmy Brown. Poor Jimmy is no more, for what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. It's only a joke for chemists, that one. Ask later. But it's basically the message of verse 21. What a happy drink it was until it had gone down the throat. Sulfuric acid. What a marvellously attractive, alluring thing it is to chase idols, to chase the substitute, until you discover what you've got. The NIV's heading for this section, concluding remarks, well, it's accurate, but it hardly does it justice. Verse 21, is the great conclusion, because just as John loves his positives and negatives, he began with the positive. Chapter 1, verse 3, if you remember, he said, "I'm writing this. We're proclaiming to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father." He's writing so that we would know that we have fellowship with God. And at the end, he says the reverse. "Now that you know what it means to have fellowship with God, that fellowship, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from any substitute." Don't imagine idols as lumps of metal. They're anything that wants to take the place of God. Don't abandon the true God for the false. And so in this last paragraph, there's this crescendo of confidence. We've been told of eternal life, access in prayer to the living God, confidence in the face of sin, confident in the battle that we're in, confident of the true God, the real thing. So what more do you want? What more can you be offered than this? Why on earth ever abandon this for anything else? If the message of Jesus and the apostles' testimony can bring all of that, stay on course. Keep yourself from idols. Don't accept any substitute. Don't go off course. Enjoy your fellowship with the Father and with your new brothers and sisters. And keep going until the end. Let me pray. Father, when we review all that you have given us in Jesus Christ, we stop for a second and think on this. All the marvelous privileges of a relationship with you, of the forgiveness of sins, of knowing that we are secure in you, of our hope for the future, of our victory over the things of this world, of eternal life which draws us forward. And Lord, many other things that we reflect on which are blessings of being part of your people. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the way that we encourage each other as we keep walking with Christ. Lord, please help us to stay on course. Please help us to recognize the real thing when we see it and not be dragged away by substitutes that are empty. Help us to know Jesus more closely, to receive the witness of his Spirit in us, and have joy in our relationship with the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.